We all like our boxes, don't we? Jewellery boxes, tool boxes in the shed to keep things that are precious. Naomi gave me a man tin as well. I remember as a child of maybe 7 or 8, I fell mad to have a box. I wanted a box. And I remember discussing it with my father at supper time that I wanted this box, and I not only did I want it, but I needed it straight away. And so he said, well, if you get up in the morning, and before 8 o'clock, we'll go out into the workshop and we'll make a box. So at 7:30 in the morning, before the joiner started in his workshop at 8, and we went out into the workshop. He was already out there, and he'd taken cuttings of chipboard and a couple of wee bits of plywood. And in a few deft strokes on the circular saw, he had all the pieces he needed, and he nailed the whole box together. And I remember looking on with horror, because it was a solid box with no lid. It had 6 sides and no lid. And then he lowered the blade in the circular saw, and he cut below where the nails were, right around the box, and the top lifted off, and you had a lid there with a wee lip, just like that one there. He got a couple of hinges out of the glass cabinet that used to stand in the workshop and screwed it on, put a wee hasp and staple on it, and he gave me a padlock with a red front and one key, and the box was complete before the joiners arrived to start their work at 8 o'clock. Guess that box took considerably longer to make. But that was my box. And in that box, I put all my treasures. In that box, I put everything that really defined me as an 8-year-old or whatever age I would have been. I remember my catapult went in there. I remember a pocket knife went in there. I remember a book with verses from the Bible that I'd written in went in there. Perhaps even these verses that we have read today that I could still quite easily quote from the Authorized Version, that would have been in that book as well. A few other things there. I remember a birthday book, bits and pieces that define me, a $100 bill that everybody told me was a fake, but just in case it wasn't, I kept it in there as well. So that all these things were in my treasure box. And then, within a day, I had lost the key. I'd locked the box and lost the key. Calamity, tragedy. And I thought, well, all that I can do is pray about it. So I was just getting down onto my knees when I was able to see underneath the chair. And underneath the chair was the key. I believe that God answered the prayer of an 8-year-old. But what I actually had needed to do was to get down on my knees on the floor and search for the keys rather than getting down on my knees on the floor and pray about it. And there's a lesson in for that. But you know what I learned, and what my grandfather learned, and what Joseph learned, is it's not what we are or what we have that defines us. It's not what we attain to. It's not what we achieve. It's not all these things that we encapsulate about ourselves that treasures in a box. What defines us is our ability to follow the Lord Jesus. What defines us is our obedience to him. What defines us is how willing we are to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. And so this is Palm Sunday. And we welcome in a particular way, as Christians have done for centuries, the entry of Jesus into our midst. Hosanna, Hosanna, we welcome you here, Lord Jesus, just as the crowds did that we've been reading about as you rode into Jerusalem. So who did they think Jesus was? A deliverer, someone to save them from the bondage of Rome, someone to lead them perhaps in battle against the Roman occupiers. But he rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey as their king of peace. They spread out their palm leaves, which have become a symbol of peace, something to hold on, but then were probably part of their national identity. It was a symbol of nationalism. What they wanted Jesus to do was stuff for them. They wanted Jesus to deliver them from the Romans. You know, we are the same today. When we experience certain hardships, when we suffer through certain situations, we want Jesus just to deliver us from these situations, from our circumstance. We begin to focus on everything around about us that's wrong when something happens. Our prayers change. We shift from one place to another and becomes, Lord, deliver me, help me, fight for me, uplift me. We want peace and we want blessings. But at the same time, we want God to do them in the way that we prescribe to him. Sometimes that even happens in the church. We want to do things our way in order to get them. In the essence, our attitude is, God, we want peace and blessings. We want a pastor. We want helpers. We want a team. And we of one mind are going to do this or that or the other, because that's how we want to handle it. And Lord, your job is just to bless us in our actions. But as Jesus moves towards Jerusalem, we find him weeping. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you wouldn't have it. And that city of Jerusalem, whose name means peaceful, refused Jesus. Why? Because it wanted to do this their own way. And because we still want to do things our own way and set our own terms and actions in terms of unity. Now that is why so often things go wrong. It's the Jesus that we want, a child's Jesus. A Jesus to unlock our box, to enable us to express ourselves, to confirm our identity as individuals. Or do we want to be disciples of the Lord Jesus? Which is why we've turned to Philippians chapter 2. And Paul, as he's writing to the Christians at Philippi, is writing to disciples like you and me. And Paul encourages, have this mind among you, or have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Note it is a plural. We collectively welcome the Lord Jesus here this morning. This is the shared thinking between us. We have one mind as a church, as a congregation. Now that shouldn't be confused with what was called groupthink by the social psychologist Irving Janis. Groupthink was used to describe a phenomena in which group pressure results in flawed or senseless decisions being made that hurt others. And churches can be really guilty of this in our attempt to preserve unity. As a company of God's people, we need to have a collective mind which needs to be a healthy mind. Any system of church government carries the risk. Because when we actually see, when the crowds are praising Jesus here in our text as he rode into Jerusalem, we see an example of groupthink in action. Here the people are praising Jesus and showing some form of unity, but not in a spiritual, considered way. It's actually quite frightening. It's like when Joseph was being paraded through Egypt. It's not a praise he welcomed. We shouldn't ever glory in the spangled praise of the celebrity. And you can see how Jesus responds. And soon their praise will turn to jeers and demands for his crucifixion. No, when Paul is speaking to Christians, he's looking for a different kind of groupthink in which the church, the believers, show the manifestation of a transformed mind by following Jesus' example of humility and service to others. So the question that we need answered today is, as a church, how can we welcome the Lord Jesus in truth and with a healthy collective mind? Now, Paul is writing to us as well, something very unusual in these verses in Philippians 2. You see, we so often see Jesus through the eyes of others, but here he gives us an insight into the thinking, into the mind of Christ. So the first thing we need to understand from Philippians 2 is that Paul tells us that Jesus was in the form of God. And the Greek word for form that's used here is the word morph. It's what essentially Jesus is and what he absolutely and completely is. He's the God of Hebrews chapter 1, the radiance of his glory, the express image of the person of God. That's what defined the Lord Jesus in his character. In the Gospel of John, Philip asks Jesus to show them the Father, and Jesus answers, "Whosoever has seen me, whoever has seen me, has seen the Father." I don't know if you remember Morph from the television show, that plasticine character that was animated a bit like Wallace and Gromit. And the humour in these stories relate to the fact that creations behave in ways in which we can identify. But we know they're morph. We know that fundamentally they are nothing but plasticine. But look at the verses as we go on. Being found in human form. And again, the word morph is used there. You know, from a doctrinal point of view, this is something we absolutely have to get a hold of as a church. This is something we really need to understand. You know, the Lord Jesus was God in every aspect of his person and his being, but he also was a human being, a man, in every aspect of his being. He experienced our emotion, our pain, our weariness. There was nothing in him that was not man. He was fully God and he was fully man. Don't let anyone tell you anything else. We sometimes use the expression God-man. Some people find that helpful. I personally don't really find it that helpful, because it almost as if the God part and then the man part. But actually, he is fully God and he is fully man. When Joseph's brothers came to see him in Egypt, they had an audience with Joseph, and they saw him as something akin to an Egyptian god. They did not recognize him as their brother, and he ultimately had to reveal himself to them as a despised Hebrew shepherd, their brother. To them, he was the prime minister of Egypt in another form altogether. And Jesus was seen by those round about him as, in essence, a carpenter's son from that despised Nazareth. He was not seen by these crowds who threw down the palms and their coats, in his true essence as the God of heaven, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And yet he was God, sharing the attributes, the nature of God. And yet he felt that was something that wasn't to be grasped after, something that didn't have to be held on to, not like our box that we are so keen to have in our lives of these things that define ourselves. He didn't think these things were things to be held on to or grasped after. He thought nothing of laying aside the accolades of the glory of heaven and riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He who was rich beyond all measure became poor. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And the death of a cross was words that you would never even have mentioned in Roman company. The death of a cross, that words were a deep obscenity. Just as the crown of thorns were to the Jews. And Jesus bore the cross and the crown of thorns. Joseph, we read of, so depicted the Lord Jesus, that privileged son. And then we have the pit, the bloodstained coat, the false accusations, the prison when he was made a slave. That's so like what the Lord Jesus had to lay aside when the Son of Man came into this world, not be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our song and Matthew's words, chapter 20, verse 28. C.S. Lewis, in his book called Miracles, tells about this journey that the Lord Jesus took and likens it to a pearl diver divesting himself of his clothes and diving deep and beneath the waves, divesting himself of all colour into the darkness to grasp the pearl-containing shell from amongst the slime. And Jesus himself spoke in similar language when he spoke of the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. And Jesus gave up the glories that he enjoyed in heaven. He set aside his attributes. He set aside the enjoyment of his glory, and he became poor for our sakes. He who knew no sin became sin for us, but he remained God. So what's the practical lesson that we need to embrace as a church? Thomas of Kempis in the 15th century described how we should strive for holiness by modelling ourselves on the character and life of Jesus Christ. Our highest goal, he said, was to account nothing of oneself and to always think kindly and highly of others. This is great and perfect wisdom. But we cannot know this humility in all its essence until we experience something with Jesus of his resurrection, his humiliation. And this Easter season will help us to do just that, to help us to begin to understand the depths to which Jesus came, to which Jesus went. John Stott tells us that humility is the secret of Christian unity. Humility is the secret of Christian unity. We want sound unity in the church. We want the mind of Christ. We will never have true unity until we identify with the Lord Jesus in his suffering. We have thought of many who suffer from the stigma and torment of mental illness this morning. Many here, I'm sure, have had experience of this. And we need to know that while Jesus is with us in our suffering, more than that, we are with Jesus in our struggles as well. And as we in this church set our thoughts towards Easter and what Jesus went into, there will be mental and spiritual pain if we can bear to go there. And we will, if we do, begin to understand more about the humility and the unity that will follow. And as a church, we will, just a little bit more, have the mind of Christ. Because of these sufferings that Jesus endured as an obedient servant, God has made this same Jesus, who has been crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is exalted. He is given a name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. A universal declaration of the Lordship of Christ. Oh, the known world bowed to Joseph in Egypt as he brought salvation, but that's nothing to the acknowledgement that this world will have to give to the Lord Jesus. And we too, if we suffer with him, will be exalted with him. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you, James 4:10. So in these verses in Philippians, Paul has told us to act with humility and to consider others more important than ourselves. He calls on us as a church, because it's a plural. He calls on us as a church to imitate Christ as we live among one another, to form a collective mind that informs collective actions. How hard sometimes it is not to insist on our own views and status, whatever they may be, as we serve others in humility. We need to grasp this, that the example of Jesus shows us that to serve others sacrificially is not actually to deny our rights, but it's exercising our rights as believers. This is not a stolen mahogany box of bits and bobs that define who we are. What we are is what Christ is making us. And as we reflect on the passion of Christ in this cultural climate that values self-interest and egocentric behavior above everything else, and it's no wonder that so many people suffer from mental illness. And as we reflect on the passion of Christ, let us strive and pray that we might be more like Jesus, so that we can worship the Lord Jesus in spirit and in truth, so that we can draw others to him, that we can welcome him here among us. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.